I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the Psalms, two very well-known Psalms, the 103rd and 104th Psalms. The first has the inspired title, A Psalm of David. The second does not have such a title, but it should be evident, I think, from the content that the human penman is the same. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed for ever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house, the high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work, unto his labour, until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure for ever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Once again this morning, I should like, by the Lord's help, to continue opening up that subject which has been before us these past few weeks, which we have entitled Conversations with the Soul. Conversations with the Soul. Examining these various verses in the Psalms, particularly, where the individual seems to direct his words inward, so to speak, and to his very own person, indeed, to his own soul. And we remarked that this is the exercise of a spiritually awakened person. This is the behavior and practice, or ought to be, of the Lord's people, of Christians. As in numerous parts of the scriptures, we are instructed to self-examination, or self-exhortation, as it might also be called. And already we have seen numerous examples from the Psalms, most recently in the 62nd Psalm, where we considered that subject of waiting upon God and heard the psalmist say, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Now today, with the Lord's help, I should like us to examine the content of the 103rd and 104th Psalms. Now this is a very full portion of the Word of God. Here are certain of those Psalms where there seems to be compressed together so many verses which are familiar to us, so many biblical turns of phrase which we are acquainted with. And here in this particular section of the Word of God is a very rich vein of these profound and mighty texts of Scripture. But I should like to do it today in the context of our subject, because you cannot help but notice that both these psalms commence with the psalmist David, as we believe, in that same frame of mind, as he expresses himself in this language: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And it is a similar refrain with which he both concludes the 103rd: "Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then immediately commences the 104th with the same self-exhortation: "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And the 104th concludes with a recurrence of that same exhortation: "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul." Before we launch into our subject any further, it is important that we comprehend in our minds what it is to bless the Lord. We are familiar in both the historical and other parts of Scripture of the principle or the practice of one individual blessing another. And when this occurs betwixt humans, we can perhaps comprehend it. It is essentially a prayer. It is one individual expressing a wish that God would favor that other individual, would send good upon them, would benefit them in some way or another, pronouncing a blessing upon another individual. But what do we mean when we speak of ourselves blessing the Lord? Because I'm sure it is clear to every one of us that we cannot add to God anything that he does not already have, that it is not possible for us who are merely his creatures to confer upon God any greater good or any favor or blessing other than he already is or already has in and of himself. And similarly, it is not as though we could ask for some power or authority outside of God to do good unto God, because there is nothing beside him. There is none outside of him or greater than he. And so when we read of men and women blessing the Lord, when we read such an exhortation as this, we might understand it in these terms. When we bless the Lord, we are essentially reciting his blessings toward us. We are acknowledging his blessing toward us. He has benefited us. He has abundantly showered his blessings upon us, and we, as some poor return for that, as some pale reflection of his divine effulgence, bless the Lord. It is, in this context or in this sense, almost synonymous with the praising of God. And that is why the psalmist switches between those two expressions so rapidly and so freely in these two psalms. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul, praise ye the Lord. He is expressing the same sentiments by different language. These things are expressions of our gratitude, of our praise to God, reciting and acknowledging the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. Now, the very fact that such verses as these occur, and occur in such profusion, not only here in the 103rd and 104th Psalms, but also elsewhere in the Scriptures, is also particularly telling and instructive. Here we are being told to praise God. Here are verses reminding us and to describing to us the reasons why we ought to be praising and blessing God. And the fact that we have such instructions, the fact that we need such exhortations, the fact that they occur with such regularity and frequency in the Scriptures tells us something very concerning about us, something very worrying about ourselves, namely this, that we need to be told to praise God, that we need to be instructed to praise God, that despite the fact that it ought to be our immediate response, despite the almost innumerable motivations and reasons and causes why we ought to praise God and express our thankfulness and gratitude unto him, we do not do it. We do not do it. And thus we need these instructions. We need these continual reminders. We have to be told to praise God. And what a rebuke that we need such instruction. How condemning to ourselves it is that in spite of the simple fact of the existence of God and the greatness of God and the manifold works of God, and the fact that we are immediately and directly and personally benefited by these works of God, we do not praise him for them. And it is not our natural response, it is not in man ordinarily or automatically to praise God. So much in God's creation praises him. We're told in the 19th Psalm how that the material creation, how that the animal creation, how that insensible part of God's creation all praises and glorifies him in one way or another. But not humanity, not by default, not automatically, not naturally. Even God, we are told in 104, verse 31, rejoices in his own works. But we who are the spectators to them, we who are the recipients of them, we who are the beneficiaries of them, do not rejoice in his works as we should. And this, I might add, for a number of reasons. Let me mention but four things, four reasons why man in his natural state does not praise God as God deserves to be praised. And one of those reasons is, of course, the fall. Because here is a fundamental feature and factor of the fall of man. Here is one of those fundamental changes that occurred to our first parents there in Eden. You see, God had made the whole creation, and it was in a state of perfection. God beheld all that he had made and pronounced it very good. And there at the center of his creation was Adam and Eve, was humanity, as the overseers and beneficiaries of all that God had made. And God gave unto them everything. Everything that was good he bestowed upon them. The fruit of every green thing, of every tree, of every herb of the field was theirs to enjoy and to delight themselves in. With one exception. With one exception. One exception from a whole world of creation. One prohibition only in the entirety of all that God had made. And you notice that one of the devices of the adversary, one of the changes wrought by the devil in the minds of our first parents was this. Instead of praising God for all things given to them, he would have them curse God for the one thing prohibited. Instead of seeing God's goodness in all its abundance, he would have them instead look upon one tree and one law. And instead of considering all the reasons that they had to praise God, would turn this in their minds, alas, into a reason to curse God and to reproach God. What a tragedy. And yet, that same fundamental shift can still be evident, is evidenced in humanity from day to day. And even amongst worldly men and women, one observes this, how that if they make any mention of God or any reference to God, it is inevitably in times of perceived tragedy or catastrophe or national emergency, they say, if there is a God of love, how could he allow this? Where is God in these things? Why has God caused this to happen? If they mention God at all, if they give him any acknowledgement at all, it is in these terms of condemnation. It is in these terms of reproach. How many times have we seen in the media or heard or read in newspapers of men and women of the world in times of prosperity and advantage and advancement and popularity saying, look what God has done here. Isn't God good in causing such a thing to happen? They do not do it. They do not do it. It is a hallmark of the fall that they will curse God, that they will condemn God, that they will find reason to murmur and complain against God. But they do not thank him. They do not praise him. As Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 1 and a number of verses here, he says that all we might need to know about God, the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Changed the glory of God into corruptible things. Worshipped the creature rather than the Creator. There is a history of humanity in respect of their glorying or blessing or praising of God. They ceased to do it at the fall, and they have waxed worse and worse ever since. If they praise anything, they praise created things. If they credit anything with their prosperity or their advancement, they credit other creatures, they credit circumstances, perhaps most of all, they credit themselves with it, and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It's an effect, my friends, of the fall. But secondly, as our psalm reminds us, it is also an effect of forgetfulness. Forgetfulness, because there in the second verse of Psalm 103, having exhorted us to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. You see, here is a problem. Here is a flaw, not only with unbelieving men and women, but one which, alas, is a tendency amongst the people of God also. To forget his benefits. You see, my friends, we have such a good memory for adversity. We have such a powerful recollection of times that are difficult and times that are hard and times when things seem to be contrary to us. We do not have the same degree of recall or remembrance for occasions when all was well, or when all was normal, or when all was comfortable. We forget those times. We forget blessings. We forget benefits. We remember perceived hurts and disadvantages far more clearly. And the psalmist would have us do otherwise, and would have us exercise our memories in a more sanctified direction, and to call to mind more often God's benefits and God's blessings and God's goodness towards us, rather than the opposite upon which we are so inclined to dwell. Perhaps connected with forgetfulness is thirdly familiarity. Familiarity. Familiarity which in the worldly expression is so inclined to breed contempt, or to breed at the very least apathy. We become so familiar with our earthly goods, with our material benefits, with our practical advantages, particularly in this part of the world and at this point in history. We are so used to it, we take it so much for granted, that we cease to recognize the hand of God in it, and we cease to see the goodness of God in it. We do not begin to think for a moment about where our next meal is going to come from, or whether or not there will be water in the tap, or electricity in the plug socket, or food to purchase. We do not give it a second thought. We work on the assumption that it will always be there, never thinking of what is required in the background to provide those things, much less thinking of the God that puts these processes into operation, God who provides these things in the first and in the prime instance. Familiarity breeds an apathy and an indifference towards the goodness of God. And alas, there is also, as the apostle mentioned in that verse we read from Romans 1, there is folly. Folly. We do not praise God because we are foolish. Because we do not realize the privilege of praise. We do not realize what a delightful exercise it is to worship God. We do not realize what an honor it is to be brought into the knowledge of God. The psalmist says there in 104 verse 34, my meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. But the devil would not have us realize this. The devil would have us in denial about this. The devil would like us to think that the praise of God is an onerous task, that it is a burdensome duty, that it is something that we needs must render unto God. And oh, what an encumbrance it is. And oh, what a burden it is. No, my friends.
praise of God. Blessing the Lord is nothing short of heaven upon earth. It is that which is done in heaven. And if we do it upon earth, we are having a little of our heaven now. But the fools that we are, we think it is otherwise. The devil would have us believe the very opposite of the truth. And so it is that we need these continual exhortations and encouragements to praise God, to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, says David in our text, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Now, will you notice how his language expands in this second clause? We have described this little series as conversations with the soul. We have talked about particularly spiritual exercises, inward exercises, perhaps principally concerning our spiritual life. But it is not sufficient, says David, simply to bless the Lord with his soul. He wants to bless the Lord with all that he's got, all that is within me, he says. Bless his holy name. You see, my friends, when we contrast this matter of praise with that of prayer, it is perfectly legitimate and true to say that we may pray to God as much in private and as much silently as ever we may in public or audibly. Prayer can be as much a private engagement as ever a public one, in fact, more so. I trust it is the case with all of us that we pray far more in the course of the week or in private or in our daily lives than we do within the context of this local church. But praise is something different. And one might ask, truly, to what extent it is possible to praise God silently, or praise God only inwardly, or indeed to praise God only in private. You see, there are those who claim to be able to do it. There are those who think that organized religion is a con, who say they do not need any place of worship to go. They say, no, I can worship God in the golf course. I can praise God in the kitchen. I can be honoring God in one way or another while I am simply in the home, going about the domestic round and the common task. I don't need a day. I don't need a place. I don't need a church to do these things. Oh, yes, you do, my friend. Yes, you do. Christ's own testimony in the prophetic words of Psalm 22, in the midst of the great congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. You know, the praise of God is a thing that is amplified, is a thing that is improved, is a thing that is stimulated by corporate worship. It is a thing which is best done not inwardly only, but outwardly too. Not simply with thought, not simply with meditation, not simply with inward contemplations, but with all our sanctified being, with our voices, with our physical frame. You remember what the apostle had to say to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 6, where he made that expresses that same principle in New Testament language. And he says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My friend, let us praise God outwardly. Let us do it verbally. Let us do it in a way that may be heard by other people. We are blessed with a godly heritage of hymns in which we may express many of these things in language which would not perhaps occur to us personally or ordinarily. Let us make use of those things. Let us speak of God's goodness to us, to our fellow Christians, to our friends and neighbors. Let us not be hesitant to express our gratitude to him on every available opportunity. Let all that is within us, let all that is about us and concerns us, praise his holy name. And let us be sure to make a special use of the corporate gatherings of God's people, which have this very end in view and have this very special advantage and purpose in them. But, my friends, in the time that remains to us this morning, I should like to try and condense the content of these two psalms into a number of causes for the praise and for the blessing of God. Because, you see, that is the psalmist's great purpose in these two psalms in particular, to list and to enumerate certain things which should incite and should stimulate our praise of God as we contemplate them. And in the 104th psalm particularly, he takes up that same theme as Paul had in Romans 1, reminding us that that which pertains to God, even the invisible things concerning him, such as his attributes and his nature and his being, may be understood by the things that are made and are manifested and set forth in creation. God's created works are a reason to praise him and to bless his name. And here in Psalm 104, in the wonderfully inspired and poetic language of this section, the creation that God has made is wonderfully described and glimpsed, as it were, from different angles. And in particular, you will notice that the psalmist observes those cycles which God has set in motion in his creation. He had a comprehension, no doubt a divinely imparted comprehension, of those systems that God had set in motion in the material world and in the created world, and how all these things proceed in their continual round and how they interact the one with another. It is a tremendous glimpse, we might say, of the mechanics of God's creation, of the workings of the world that he has made. And so you would have perhaps noticed here in Psalm 104, commencing at verse 6, he describes something of the water cycle. And he describes both the rising of the waters by springs which ultimately go by the mountains down into the valleys, to the place which has been set for them. How that those waters flow into the sea and to the place which God has defined for them. But that, of course, is not where they end. They rise again and they fall again. He watereth the hills from his chambers. And so that water cycle proceeds in the created world. But of course, that water cycle does not simply go on not influencing anything else, but as that water cycle proceeds, so it causeth grass to grow. And it has this impact upon vegetation and upon plant life. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, and the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted. And so we have that life cycle going on in the plant kingdom and in the vegetation which God causes to grow. But then that cycle of things, of course, of seed time and of harvest, the seasons which God has appointed and the times in that cycle then have a bearing upon others. And there are those things which are benefited by the plant kingdom. Verse 17, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. And then, of course, he looks still further afield in the creation of God, and he sees those wondrous cycles which proceed even at the farther reaches of the solar system. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. The wonderful regularity, the tremendous accuracy with which the celestial bodies move. We might have thought that these things, being so vast in their dimensions, so massive, might be prone to greater variation and to change. But as you are perhaps aware, there is such a precision, such an accuracy of the movement of celestial bodies and the frictionless environment of space that they can be predicted to the second, even to the millisecond, as to when a particular planet or satellite or moon is going to be in a particular position. It can be predicted hundreds or thousands of years before it actually happens
with perfect accuracy.
Here is the handiwork of God. Here is his power at work in the reaches of the universe, so much of which we cannot even see and of whose existence we are not even aware yet.
And yet, as those things go on, it is as though they are one cog causing another to turn. These cycles of the sun and moon have their bearing upon cycles in the animal kingdom. And here it is in verse 20. The night comes wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, they lay them down in dens. There are those nocturnal animals coming into exercise and seeking their prey during the night hours. And then as night gives way to daytime, then so a change comes. The nocturnal animals go down to their dens, whilst those who are active during the day, not least humanity, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labour until the evening. And so it is. All these wonderful cycles of creation, intermeshing the one with another, having a bearing the one upon another. And as then, as though the earth, as though the heavens were not sufficient by way of example, he has to make mention also to the sea, this great and wide sea, as invisible to us as the far reaches of space, and yet still full of the manifold works of God. There are ships upon the surface, and below the surface are great creatures such as Leviathan, and all of these waiting for God's appointed time. Waiting for the winds to blow in order that ships could sail, waiting for food to be available so that they can feed, observing their due seasons. That thou givest them, they gather. The cycle of all life, so to speak of. Thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die. They return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. All these things, my friends, are the manifold works of God. In his wisdom, he has made them all. The earth, the heavens, the seas are full of his riches. And these things are set forth as a cause, as a motivation to our praise of God. Whatever our own personal circumstances might be, whatever our comprehension of the spiritual nature of God might be, we can all see his handiwork in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork day unto day, night unto night, in a speech which can be understood in every language of man. It is a cause to praise him. But connected with creation, you will notice that the psalmist also mentions destruction. And we might think that this is a somewhat contrary note to strike. And yet the fact of the matter is this. Not simply that God has made all things and has set them in motion and they observe their due cycles and seasons, but that God is of power to stop them all, if he should so wish. You know, my friends, there are plenty of examples in human history of individuals who have made things, who have invented certain things, who have devised particular things. And once they have made that entity or that machinery or that idea, it has almost become greater than them. And it has been taken on by other people and they have no control over it anymore. And it is no longer theirs to change or to influence, though they were its instigator. Not so with God, my friends. Though he has made all things, though all things are the works of his hands, though they might seem great and vast to us, yet he, according to his will and to his word, can take them out of being as much as he brought them into being. He looketh on the earth, says verse 32 of 104, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. God wishes to disturb this creation that he has made. If he desires to bring it to its ultimate and final end, that is his prerogative. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more, he says in verse 35.
God, who has brought things into being, can take them out of being. God, who has given humanity its existence and been merciful and long-suffering toward them, will also ultimately bring destruction upon the unbelieving, upon sinners. The wicked shall be no more seen by the righteous, but they shall be subject to God's destruction. And this, says the psalmist, is a cause to praise him. He is not a creator who has lost his grip. He is not a mere observer or a spectator of things that he formerly made. They are all subject to his control. He has brought them into being. He keeps them in being. It is at his prerogative to take them out of being as he will. He speaks also in these psalms those parts of God's creation which we cannot see. It is true that we cannot see the depths of the oceans, although it is possible to explore them and to probe them. It is true that we cannot see the farthest reaches of space, and yet various means have been devised by men to look further and further in that direction. But there are parts of that which God has made that mortal eye cannot see and will not see. And of this we read, for example, in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He speaks here of the heaven of heavens, of that place which God has made for his more proper and present abode, where his kingdom has its seat of authority. And in that realm, in that kingdom, he says, verse 20, bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Here is another place of God's dominion. Here is another part of his realm which we cannot see with mortal eyes. For it is God, we are told, verse 4 of 104, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. This heavenly creation is also a part of that which God hath made, of which we have but a limited understanding and obtain but brief glimpses through the pages of Holy Scripture. It is nevertheless a part the works of his hands. It is that which he himself hath brought into being. But you see, my friends, betwixt these two things which we have mentioned, the material creation of God and that heavenly realm of God and his spiritual kingdom, there is a point of connection. There is a point, there is a process whereby these two are linked. And it is upon this that the psalmist enlarges at more detail in Psalm 103. For we might say that mortal man, natural man, would also be subject to the same sorts of cycles as the animal kingdom and the beasts of the field, were he no more than a beast himself. He has spoken there in Psalm 104 of the life and death and life and death of beasts and of animals. But notice what he says in Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Well, is this all that man is? Just a part of this material creation? Just a part of the animal kingdom, as biologists would like to have us think? No, my friends, for there is this point of connection betwixt the earthly creation and the heavenly one, betwixt this material world upon which we live our mortal lives and that heavenly realm of God's making, which has also been described to us. And of course, the connection betwixt these is God's work in salvation. Greater, we might say, than any of his works in creation is his work of salvation, is that by which he takes men and women of earth, those whose days are as grass, who, like a flower of the field, flourish, and the wind passeth over, and they are gone. Yet He has a great and mighty work whereby such creatures as we, whereby men and women such as ourselves, may know the mercy of God from everlasting to everlasting. The very use of the word everlasting in connection with men and women whose mortal lives are like that of the grass of the field seems a conundrum, seems incongruous, seems not to be appropriate. And yet, God has done a mightier work than this. God has done this, which he describes in Psalm 103 at verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Here is a description of God's saving work. How God takes those doomed to destruction and redeems their life from destruction. Well, how is it possible? How is God able so to act? How is he able to make the children of Adam the heirs of heaven? How is he able to make flowers of the field the heirs of glory, and to make that which is transient eternal, and to make that which is ephemeral everlasting? Well, something of that process goes on to be described in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Here is a description of the process of salvation, of the mechanics of salvation. How is it possible for a holy and righteous God to extend favors upon finite and fallen and sinful human beings? Well, my friends, we see it is all with him. It is of the Lord's mercy. It is of the Lord's grace. It is the Lord's slowness to anger. It is that he, of his own will and of his own volition, chooses not to deal with certain of humanity as their sins deserve, not to reward them according to their iniquities. Heaven is immeasurably high above earth. The eternal kingdom of God, unattainably out of reach. His heavenly home, not to be grasped by any means from the earth, but as far as heaven is from earth, so great is God's mercy toward them that fear him. So great is his saving power. So great is his redeeming plan that it is able to take men and women of earth and put them in the high heavens, to raise us from the dunghill to the throne, to bring us from our fallenness and shame to his eternal glory. Here is a tremendous theme, my friend. And here the Lord goes on, the psalmist goes on to describe it. The mercy of the Lord, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. It is to everlasting. It is an eternal work, this salvation which he has wrought. Indeed, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. And my friends, not only has he prepared his throne, but as the scriptures also describe, he has prepared a place there for his people. He has prepared a place there for us. He has prepared a place for all his hosts, his servants, his ministers, those who are pleasing to him by that great work of grace. Oh, my friends, when the psalmist says in 104, verse 33, that he will sing unto the Lord as long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. There is no end on that. There is no conclusion to that. The length that he should live, the length that he will have any being, the length that we, by grace, will have any being, is eternal. It is too everlasting that we shall be praising God. My friends, in the reasons and motivations to praise the Lord, let us not lose sight of this. Verse 7, he made known his ways. He made known his ways. We praise God for creation. We can see it with our eyes. We praise God for salvation. But how do we know about salvation? We cannot behold it. We cannot measure it with a ruler. We cannot time its seasons. We cannot apply scientific principles to it as we can to the natural world. How do we know about God's saving purposes? How do we know that it is he who redeems our lives from destruction and who will crown us ultimately with loving kindness and tender mercies? My friends, we know about it because he made known his ways. He made known his ways unto Moses. He made known his acts unto the children of Israel. He gave that revelation unto Moses, compiler of the first five books of the Bible. He continued to make himself and his ways known through the history of the Hebrews, by the prophets which came unto them, by the judges which led them, by the kings which were set over them. In all these things God manifested his truth. And God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto the fathers, in these ways just described, hath, Hebrews 1 tells us, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, has given unto us that fuller and more complete and more perfect declaration of himself and his ways than we could ever hope for, than we could ever wish, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang it, didn't we, in Watts's rendering of this psalm in our second hymn. These are words not present in the psalm itself, maybe, but the implication is clear. His wondrous works and ways he made by Moses known. And then, quoting as it were from John's Gospel, chapter 1, but sent the world his truth and grace by his beloved Son. My friends, for what we know of God, for what glimpses we have of him, for the scriptures in our hands, we should praise his name. And as well as his saving works, God has in the scriptures and God has by his Son revealed also something of himself. And let me say, my friends, that whilst it is right that we should praise God for his creation, and certainly right that we as saved people should praise him for his salvation, and also right that we should praise him for the modes and methods he has used to reveal himself and his truth unto us, there is praise of a still higher order to which we are called, namely, to praise God for God. To praise him for what he is. To praise him for his being. My friends, if we have any conception of God, if we have any glimpse of his person, if we have but the least grasp of his being in all its glory and grandeur and majesty, why then, my friends, his benefits towards us are almost immaterial. His works and ways, as manifested in this creation, are almost a thing irrelevant, because God is so superlatively great in his being that simply to know of his existence and to know but the least part of his nature is a cause to stimulate our praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul, says the psalmist in 104, verse 1, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. Or in the 103rd, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, Bless his holy name.
His works notwithstanding, his ways are not relevant or material to this particular point, my friends. We are to bless the Lord's name. We are to praise what he is. We are to magnify and glorify him for whom he is. For he is great. He is clothed with honor and majesty. He covers himself with light as with a garment. My friends, we do not see this fully yet. We do not see it with our mortal eyes or rationalize it with our physical senses. We cannot. But the time is coming when we shall see God as he is, when we will see something of the reality of his person, when his glory shall dawn upon our view. And then, my friends, then praise will flow. Then praise will be our natural and continual and default condition. But since, my friends, it is only our present blindness, his present invisibility, that stems the flow of our praise, let us by faith praise him the more. As the psalmist says in these verses that conclude the 103rd, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. They see God. They behold him. They have cause and great motivation to praise. So too do the glorified saints above. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. But by the same argument and to the same extent, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion, and not least me, and not least you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. To conclude with the words of another earthly psalmist, an earthly hymn writer. All things praise thee, Lord most high, heaven and earth and sea and sky, all were for thy glory made, that thy greatness thus displayed should all worship bring to thee. All things praise thee, Lord, may we. All things praise thee, heaven's high shrine rings with melody divine. Lowly bending at thy feet, ransomed saints and angels meet, this their highest bliss to be ever praising. Lord, may we. God grant it. Amen.